Well, good morning. What a glorious opportunity it is for us to be together this morning to honor and glorify our God and to do as we just sang, strive to come nearer and nearer to Him in this lifetime. Thank you for being here to enjoy this time of worship with us. If you're visiting or you're really our honored guest, and we invite you to continue to be with us in spirit as we honor and worship our God. Our theme this year at Eastside is Be Transformed. It comes from Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, where Paul admonishes us to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's more than an exhortation even. I think it's a command, isn't it, to be transformed? It's not something that we should look at on as, well, optional, I can do that if I want or not. Something that we should be striving to do. So that command to be transformed implies that we have a part to play here. We're supposed to be doing something to affect our transformation. We've talked a lot this year about what God has done to enable our transformation, but our own will and our own volition must be taken into account as well. We need God's grace to be transformed, but we must accept God's grace, apply it, and use it with diligence and determination. Years ago, a young man asked an old rich man how he made his money. And the old rich man explained, son, it was 1932, it was the depths of the Great Depression. I'd squandered away all the money I had. I was down to my last nickel. And I decided that I was going to have to change my ways if I was going to survive. So I took that last nickel and I bought an apple. And I spent all day polishing that apple. And at the end of the day, I was able to sell that apple for 10 cents. The next day, I bought two apples. Spent all day polishing those two apples. At the end of the day, I was able to sell those two apples for 20 cents. He said, but at the end of the month, I'd earned $3.50. The next day, my wife's father died and left us $10 million. That's a bit like us. God's left us $10 million, okay? But if we're going to really change our lives, we're going to have to learn to be diligent in using what He's given us. That was what that old rich man was trying to tell the young kid. I learned to be diligent. I learned to work hard. And then I was given an amazing gift that transformed my life. I think our transformation is something like that. There's a lot to be said for hard work and perseverance. But as in that man's case, as with us, a gift of inestimable value made possible the transformation of our lives. I'd like you to go in your Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 15. As we think about choosing to change, the part that our will plays in our own transformation. In Luke chapter 15, you have some familiar parables. One time, about 250 years ago, a man was thinking about these parables and wrote a very famous song called Amazing Grace. John Newton wrote that. And one of the lines in that song is, I once was lost, but now I'm found. And it's a reflection of the three parables that are told here. And you know the stories. A shepherd lost one sheep out of 100, and he went and found the sheep. A woman lost a coin, one coin out of 10, and she searched diligently and found the coin. A man lost his son. That son had decided to give up his home and his family for pleasure and loose living. He would have been regarded surely as the black sheep of the family. Each of these three stories begins with anguish and ends with rejoicing, because at the end of each story, that which was lost is found. And so the shepherd says, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Chapter 15 and verse 6. And the woman says, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. Chapter 15 and verse 9. And the father of the prodigal says in Luke 15 and verse 32, It was right that we should make merry and be glad. The prodigal made that possible. The prodigal, not the father, decided to come home. The father didn't make that decision for him. The prodigal said, "I will arise and go to my father." When he was with the pigs, so hungry he would have eaten their food, so desperate, he said, "I would just be a servant in my father's household. I will arise and go home." Please notice that the father did not go get him. All of that the father had to offer as far as a home, the pleasures and the joy and the privileges of being in a home, the father still had all of that to offer. But the prodigal had to decide that he was going to change his life by accepting what the father would give him, whatever that would be. If it were just a servant in his father's house, "I will arise and go to my father. I will take advantage of what my father has." Here is story that's different from the others, isn't it? The shepherd and the woman in the earlier stories had to seek that which was lost. The coin and probably the sheep did not know that they were lost. They had to be sought to be found. But the father loses his son. He doesn't seek. He waits on the porch until a son comes to his senses and makes his decision to change his life. God is waiting for the moment when His children decide that they're going to change their lives. What part does man's volition, does man's choice, does man's will play in his own transformation? There are some who say, "Well, God has already made the choice for you. Your will doesn't have anything to do with it. God has just made some people so bad that they can never change, and some people who are bad, He's decided He's going to change them despite their will." It's not a Bible picture. People have struggled with the question of God's will and man's will for centuries, and what part each plays in the transformation of human beings. But Jesus' story of the prodigal son seems to indicate, surely does indicate, that man's will has a part to play. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 29, the wise man said, "This only I have found, that God made man upright." God did not make man wicked, bad, lost, irretrievable. God did not make any man that way. God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. If it is wrong to say that God tempts man to be evil, it is surely wrong to claim that God made him that way to begin with. In James chapter 1 and verse 13, James warns us. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone." God doesn't tempt us to be evil. He doesn't make us to be evil. He doesn't prevent us from choosing not to be evil. There are several things that have come to my attention over the last couple of weeks that have caused me to preach this sermon. Interactions with several people, actually. A couple of them are in this room. And I'm preaching this not only for their benefit, but for the benefit of, I think, several others who may wonder about the same kinds of questions that they were wondering about. And I also had a friend post something on social media a couple of days ago that brought all of this to my mind. She posted March 11th. Today was my Christian birthday. She's referring to the day that she obeyed the gospel, was baptized for the remission of her sins. She says, today was my Christian birthday. I've been thinking about that and about what I've learned since March 11th, 1982. She's been a Christian a while. She said, this thought most often comes to my mind, and I thought I'd share it. So here's what she says. God has never taken control of my choices, never forced me to do anything. It's my choice, my decision. To force His desire, His will on me is exactly what His love does not do. My real and lasting relationship with Him is all about my choice to submit to Him. And now that that's said, and said out loud, I just need to go and do it. God's provided all of this grace, all of this opportunity, all of the riches of heaven itself. And He says to you, be transformed. But you've got to make the decision. You've got to make the commitment. You've got to be transformed. And the great news is that you can. I want to talk a little bit about the relationship between divine purposes and human choices. And go now with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. In Romans 9, we learn a great number of lessons about divine purposes and human choices. Paul is concerned about the nation of Israel. He was an Israelite, after all, and his kinsmen, national Israel, were lost. And that's really how the story begins in chapter 9. He says, I tell you the truth in Christ Jesus, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. He says, I wish I were lost and they were saved. That's how much I love my countrymen. But that's not the way that it was. As he opens up chapter 10, he says in verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. That they may be saved because they needed to be saved. They were surely lost. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So Israel's lost. That's the first thing we learn in Romans 9, and Paul wishes that weren't so. God had made some promises to Israel, but those promises weren't made to physical Israel, not all of them, to begin with. If you go back, and that's what Paul does in Romans 9, starting in verse 6, it's not like the word of God has come to none effect. They are not all of Israel who are of Israel. You know, there's more to Israel than physical Israel. And he traces how, you know, God made a promise that Israel would be blessed. The nation that would come from Abraham would be blessed. Made a promise to Abraham about that. But blessed through his son Isaac. Abraham had other children, but didn't matter that physical connection. God made a choice. It was going to be Isaac that the blessings would come through and the promises would be fulfilled in. And then Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And not both of those or their descendants would receive the promises. God chose Jacob. You might say, well, that's rather arbitrary. That's kind of the point. It's not arbitrary, but God can do what He wants to bring about His plans and His purposes. He can choose to use whoever He wants, however He wants to do that. And that's what He did. He chose Jacob. God can choose to show mercy or harden in order to bring His purposes to fruition. And Paul goes ahead and makes that point. If we go through, I'm not going to read all of it, but verses 14, 14, 15, 16, 17. Think about how God used Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh had a choice to make regarding his own hardening of heart. The Bible clearly says that back in the book of Exodus. Pharaoh hardened his heart, but also says multiple times that God hardened his heart. God chose to do what he did with Pharaoh for a purpose. It had to do with freeing his children and bringing them into relationship with him at Sinai and into the promised land. God chose. We pick up in verse 18 then. And Paul says this. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, whom he wills he hardens. You say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? A lot of people have read that and thought, well, what Paul is saying here is, you know, again, God chooses who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. That's not what this context is talking about, is it? It's talking about a nation and a people that God chose, and others who interacted with him, with them, that God chose and selected to do certain things in the process of bringing that people to a certain place. But Paul says, indeed, O man, who are you who to reply against God? Who's he talking to? He's talking to physical Israel in this context. Who can reply against God about the choices that God made concerning Israel and how he brought them to be a nation and how he rescued them, gave them the promises? Indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me thus? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make known his power, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Who were those vessels? Israel. The people of Israel. He made them and brought them into a relationship with him for the purpose of what? Just destroying them? Was that his final purpose? Was that his final end? No. That's what happened to them. But that wasn't the ultimate purpose. Let's read it a little bit more. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make known his power, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called not of the Jews only, but of the Gentiles? What's the point? God made choices according to his purposes all throughout Old Testament history to bring humanity to the point where all humanity could be saved, both Jews and Gentiles. You got to read the end of the story, folks. The last verse in Romans 9 and verse 33 says this, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him, will not be put to shame. What have we learned? God works things out according to his purpose. And his purpose is that everybody can be saved if they choose to be. Whoever believes, can be saved. So, Romans 9 has been used along with some other passages of Scripture that we'll allude to in a little bit, to say, well, you don't really have a choice. When the whole point of Romans 9 is, God did all of this so that everybody has a choice. So that everybody's will, after God offers grace, determines whether or not they can be saved and transformed. Jews weren't lost because God made them that way. Look at verse 33. Jews were lost because they rejected Jesus. because they refused to believe. Belief was their choice. That's why they were lost. God's will compels human choice. God's will is, and what He has arranged through making His purposes known and developing them in human history, God's will is that everybody be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, God our Savior desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's the truth. That's what God's will is. But in order for that to happen, men must choose to repent, to believe, to be baptized, to enter into a relationship with Him and start this process of transformation. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I don't care how rotten you are. God loves you. And He's waiting for you to repent, and that's your choice. He's long-suffering. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes. We used to sing a song long ago, "Whosoever surely meaneth me." Whoever you are, whoever believes, you can make that choice. In Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, Jesus Christ said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." How come He didn't just say, you know, the ones who are already good? Every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. The gospel is God's power to save all men. If all aren't saved, it's because they chose not to believe and obey and transform. Every human may choose to believe and transform. In John chapter 4, Jesus comes in contact with the woman at the well near the village of Sychar. We're familiar with the story. We know the conversation. The woman was extraordinarily sinful. I mean, the prodigal son was extraordinarily sinful. The woman at the well was a horrible sinner. Been married 5 times. The guy she was living with wasn't even her husband. The implication is from the text that she was such a sinner that the women of her village would not even come with her to draw water. I think it's a fair implication from the text. And they were Samaritans. And Jesus says to her, about the water in the well, He says, "Whoever drinks from this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Sounds like He's offering this woman the opportunity to drink of the water of life. As Brother Wheeler pointed out to us Wednesday night, in Revelation 22 and verse 17, you have an invitation. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." Let him who hears say, "Come." Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Whose choice is it? Whose will is it that makes that decision? It's yours. Whoever desires, whosoever, surely means me. It means you, your choice, my choice, to take the water, to change my life, to live forever. God wants you to make that choice. And anyone who wills to do His will can make it. Jesus said in John 7 and verse 16, "My doctrine is not mine, but Him who sent me. If anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine." You can will to do His will. Again, we're living in a world of denominational folks who say, you can't will to do good. Doesn't matter how good you think you are, you can't will to do good. Jesus said, anyone who wills to do His will. God predestined so that man may choose. God predestined His Son to die. Many passages in Scripture teach this. One, Acts chapter 4 and verse 27. Speaking to God in prayer, the disciples say, "Truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." God predestined that His Son would die in the way that He did by the hand of the people who killed Him. He predestined that. God predestined that the soul-saving message of the gospel would be preached. Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7. "We speak wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God ordained before the ages for our glory." The wisdom of God, the message. He says it was ordained before the ages. God predetermined that. The message of the gospel. And He predestined those who love Him to be conformed to the image of His Son. Please go to Romans chapter 8 as we conclude our thoughts this morning. Romans chapter 8. The apostle says in verse 28 that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. You choose whether or not you're going to love God. You decide that. I want you to that is often missed in this text. Paul is talking about people who have chosen to love God. All things don't work together for good for everybody, but all things work together for good to those who love God. And he goes on to say, look at it, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Who's he talking about? Those who've chosen to love God. Those who He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. To be conformed, we must be transformed. That's the whole process. We've talked about it already this year, right? We are being transformed into the image of Christ. That's what it's all about. It starts by making a choice, our choice, to love God, to obey God, to do His will, to apply it to our lives, to determine with consistency that that's what we're going to do. Transformation is by God's grace and power, but it's your choice. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, the apostle Peter exhorts those whom he's preaching on Solomon's porch, repent and be converted. Repent, change your mind, and be converted, be changed, be transformed. That's what he's saying. It's exactly what Paul's saying. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your mind. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. I'm preaching to folks this morning who may be sitting there saying, Steve, we've been talking about transformation since the beginning of the year, and I just don't think I can change. Well, you can't change if you don't decide to. God did not make you to be so bad that you can't change. If you decide to, you can. Don't let the devil tell you a lie that you can't transform. Because you can. Thanks be to God. If you're ready for that life, that transformational life, to make a commitment today, we'd ask you to come while we stand and sing.